My mom and dad were leaving my brother and my sister and myself at home alone. I was about 14. My brother was 12 or 13, and my sister was considerably younger. And they were going to an away game. They have University of Georgia season tickets. They were going to an away game into Nashville, Tennessee to see Georgia destroy Vanderbilt, which they did every year. It's kind of, that's why you wanted to go to that game, right? If you're going to spend the money, go when they're going to whoop somebody. But before they left, my dad looked at me and he said, all right, son, I was the oldest. My brother, you know, was only 17 months younger than I am. And my sister never got in trouble ever. That was just kind of how it went, right? It's just how it was, right? You're the oldest. You've got all the responsibility and you get in all the trouble. And then my brother gets leftover trouble with whatever trouble I didn't get. He got some leftover trouble. And my sister still to this day has never gotten 1 ounce of trouble in her whole life. In fact, you know, what did my dad do for her? He bought her a car. He never bought me a car or my brother. But I'm not bitter. Everything's fine. I'm in counseling right now. It's going well. It's all working out for me. I'm getting some of my issues on the table. My dad's watching online right now, and he's laughing his head off. He's just cracking up. He's leaning back in his chair just laughing, going, it's true. I loved her more. No. So my dad says to me, here's what I want you to do. I want you to make sure the house, it looks exactly like it does now. When I leave and I come back, I want the house to look exactly like it looks now, as in clean, not destroyed. I also want you to make sure the thermostat stays on 72. I don't want to see any kind of like fun experiments that you are planning at this point. I want the thermostat to remain on 72. I want you to make sure Muffin the cat, our cat, has enough food and water so that my cat is not starved by the time I get back. And I also want you to make sure that the garage doors stay closed the entire time. I don't want them open ever. I want them to stay closed the entire time. Muffin has a little escape route. Just keep them closed. That's all I want you to do. All right? Oh, yes, sir. All right, so he takes off. My mom and dad are gone. Me and my brother and my sister, we have fun while they're gone. We're playing. We're goofing around. You know, we pillow fights, tackle football, whatever. We always knew when to stop because that was when my sister started crying. That was the time that you quit. That was, we always knew. When do we stop playing? Right now, because she's crying. It could be a minute. It could be an hour. We didn't know. But as soon as she started crying with two older brothers, then we knew that game is over. So we knew my parents were coming back, and it was the next day now. It was only like a, you know, full day, kind of 24-hour kind of deal where they were gone. And they were coming back. And the thing is, this was before cell phones. So they're not like calling you from an hour and a half out. Hey, I'll be there soon. You know, there are no cell phones. You didn't have any cell phones at that point. I think we still had a rotating dial on our phone at my house. You know, it was like, you know, it's one of those. So it took you like a month and a half. I didn't talk on the phone ever because it hurt my finger. It took me like a month and a half to call somebody. I wasn't doing it. So we don't know when they're coming back. My dad said they were coming. We trusted that he was coming, but we didn't know when they were coming back. So we knew it was sometime during this time of the day. So we had my sister stationed at the dining room window. The dining room window, you could see all the way. You could see kind of up and around the corner. So you had at least a look, you know. So she was stationed at the dining room window, and her job, we would just sit there and say, your only job is you yell, Dad is coming. That's all we want you to do. You just yell, Dad is coming. And me and Steve, we're cleaning up a little bit because the house wasn't quite as spotless as we were hoping. And we knew, didn't believe that Dad was coming back. So finally, you know, when my sister makes the announcement, Dad is coming, we're scrambling around, you know, we're making sure everything's picked up. Is this exactly how it's supposed to be? We shouldn't have procrastinated so long. Probably should have done that a little better, but we didn't. Now I'm thinking to myself, okay, thermostat. What did he say? 72, 82, 62, 42. What did he say? I can't remember. You know, 72. Okay. I don't even know how to work it. I'm just kind of looking at it going, yeah, I hope you're still the same. And then I went downstairs, you know, and I was like, oh, Muffin. Muffin's going, I'm starving. I'm pouring food, water, you know, whatever. Garage is closed. So my dad gets back, and it's interesting. First thing he does, he gets out of his car. He checks the garage. Garage is closed, locked. You know, that's good. He walks in, looks at Muffin's food. Muffin's food's good to go. He comes upstairs. He looks at the thermostat. Thermostat's good to go. And then he looks around and goes, okay, yeah, pretty good. Here's the thing. What my dad's coming did in my life and in my brother's life and my sister's life is relative to whether or not we believed he was coming back determined the way that we acted when he was gone, more or less. It determined what we decided we would do when he was gone because we knew and believed he was coming back. If we didn't believe he was coming back, We probably would have done whatever we wanted. I would have turned this, you know, thermostat to like 32 and just done an experiment in my house with my brother and, you know, just turn it down and said, let's see if Steve freezes, you know. Suzanne, I'm going to keep you warm, but let's see if Steve freezes. So I would have done something like that, you know. We would have just messed around. We would have left Cheetos, you know, just big old boxes of Cheetos laying around everywhere. We wouldn't have cleaned up after ourselves because we didn't think he was coming. But because we knew he was coming back, it changed the dynamic of everything that we were going to be about. See, what it demonstrated, our belief in my dad returning was a belief that did two things. It either A, demonstrated our authenticity, that we really did believe what he said, that he was coming back, or it would have demonstrated our hypocrisy. And that's what the second coming does, ladies and gentlemen. The second coming demonstrates either our authenticity or our hypocrisy. That is in essence what the second coming does, and that is in essence what Jesus is telling us at the conclusion of Matthew chapter 24, that his coming is going to demonstrate or sort out those who are authentic and those who are hypocritical. And so Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse number 45, these words, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, 'My master is staying away a long time.' And he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and in an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Okay, so some more light fare from Jesus, right, in Matthew chapter 24. Obviously, he's coming heavy. Now, a couple of things that I want you to understand about the end of this passage. Matthew 24, particularly as we relate now into this parable, really shouldn't be separated from Matthew 25. Now, when you read in your copy of the Bibles, you see, okay, now it's a new chapter starting in Matthew 25. Those are not in the original text of Scripture. Those chapter breaks are put in by, you know, academics and scholarly sorts, which is good. It does help us to sort and kind of systematize the Bible. But it's very important that if you were to read this kind of in full context, that you would read the next parable that Jesus tells, the parable of the 10 virgins. And then after that, you would take a look at what he talks about in the parable of the talents. And then following that, you would see this parable of the sheep and the goats. Those really should all kind of run in the same vein of thinking, but I don't have time to deal with the totality of Matthew chapter 25. So we're going to just be here in the end of chapter 24. As well, what I want you to understand is that this is a parable. And a parable, when you start translating it and when you start interpreting it, is not meant to walk on all fours. By that, I mean this. You don't strain out every little single drop from a parable because it's a story. It's a story meant to convey a major truth that we can latch onto and understand predominantly. There is typically in a parable an overriding predominant truth that Jesus is trying to communicate based upon a story. And here he tells a story about a wise servant and a wicked servant. Now, when we read this story, it kind of reads like the wise servant is then the wicked servant. It's kind of like you see two sides of the same person. Some might read this and say, okay, it's one guy, this wise servant, and then he tells a story about another wicked servant. Here's the thing. It really doesn't matter. That's kind of irrelevant to whatever we're talking about because he's just telling a story about a wise servant and a wicked servant. Whether it's two sides of the same person potentially or whether it's two different people is irrelevant to our task today. What he is communicating is this. There's a wise servant who the master of the household entrusts with the household when he's going to be gone. The master says, I'm leaving. And he calls the servant over and he says, hey, I'm going to be gone. There's no dialogue in this particular parable about the servant saying to the master, how long are you going to be gone? What are going to be all the signs of your return? When are you getting back? How am I going to know? There's none of that going on in this parable. All it is this. The master says, I'm leaving and I'll come back. And he says to the servant, he says, I want you to take care of everything. I want you to be in charge of the servants. I want you to make sure everybody gets fed. And I want you to do the job like you know I would want the job done. So you know what the wise servant does? He does exactly that. He demonstrates two things, faithfulness and obedience. He's faithful to his master and he's obedient to his master in the time that the master is away. He also recognizes that the stuff that he is in charge of is not his. He realizes very clearly that the stuff that he's got charge over is the master's, not his own. So he's not treating it like it's his. He's treating it like it's the master's. And as a result, he's being faithful to the master and he's being obedient to the master. And he's not taking these possessions and the stuff that he has and the authority that he has and acting like it's all his. He knows whose it is. Contrast that with the wicked servant. The wicked servant, the master says, hey, I'm going away. I'm going to be gone and I will return. Wicked servant says, great. Master says, I want you to watch over the place like it's my own. I want you to take care of it like I would take care of it. Okay, great. He leaves. Maybe everything's good for the first few days. Maybe the wicked servant does what he's supposed to do, make sure everybody's fed, takes care of the servants, leading them in a good direction. Maybe he does that. Maybe it's good for the first few weeks. Maybe it's good for the first few months. But there is a point in time where this particular servant states out loud, my master, he's gone a long time. In other words, I'm not even sure if he's coming back. So, there's going to be some changes around here. There's a new sheriff in town. So what does he start doing? Well, Jesus kind of speaks hyperbolically. In other words, he kind of makes this grand sweeping statement. What does this servant do? He starts beating down the other servants. All right, that's great. So he's got this authority, and he starts beating up the other servants. What else does he start doing? He starts getting loaded with all of his buddies. Just bringing it down. So they're throwing it down. That's what the wicked servant is doing. So you've got this interesting contrast, and what happens is this. Jesus tells this parable to say this. My going and my return is going to demonstrate who has an authentic faith and who is wearing a mask, a hypocrite. You say, well, this is an interesting text, isn't it? Yeah, it is, because it has some ramifications for us in the now. You see, this text not only talks about the reality of the second coming and its impact in the now, but also talks about its impact for the future. But let me talk about the now for just a moment. In this parable, the fact that the master was gone and the fact that the master was going to return did something interesting based upon whether the servants believed that or didn't believe that. It was interesting. The one that believed it acted a certain way, did certain things, was faithful and was obedient and didn't act like he owned the stuff. The one who really let that get away from him and said, I don't think I'm buying this. I don't know that he's coming back. I don't know that he's going to be. He started taking advantage and acting like everything was his. I guess he got into the wine cellar, started cracking it down like it was his wine. It wasn't his. I guess he started acting like his position was a position that he earned himself, and he started beating down the other servants. It wasn't his. It was given to him. But he started acting like the things that he had were his own instead of him being a manager of those things. So their response in the now to whether or not they really believed the master was returning or not made them live a certain way. It changed the way that they viewed the way that they live. This parable has a real, real relevance for us. 2009, Gettysville, New York, the chapel at Cross Point, all you sweet people. It has a real relevance for us. I'll tell you why. Thousands of people will have darkened the door of this place today, and there will be, dozens or hundreds or whatever more watching online. There'll be thousands that'll watch on television next week of this message. So we're talking about thousands of people that'll be exposed to this message. Here's what I know. In this place, generally speaking, everybody looks the part. Now, we've got a variety of backgrounds and ethnicities and socioeconomic status and ages and all of those kinds of things. So we got a broad swath of all of those kind of things. So not everybody looks exactly the same, dresses exactly the same. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying everybody in here looks the part. Here we are in church and we look the part. Some of us dressed up, some of us dressed down, whatever. It doesn't make any difference, but we look the part. We might even know some of the language, some of the lingo, brother. Glory to God. We might know some of those things too. But here's the thing. In this room and between the two worship gatherings and between the people watching us, here's the reality with thousands of people. There are some who are, anticipating the master's return, and they are living as a result of that with a faithfulness and an obedience to Jesus Christ. And they are living understanding that all the stuff that they have, whatever it is, their position, their resources, their influence, is not their own, but has been entrusted to them by the master. There are others who've lost sight that the master is going to show back up. And as a result of losing sight that the master is going to show back up, are living however they want, living as they choose. So now they can do whatever they want to do. It doesn't really matter about my faithfulness to my wife because nobody's really looking. I can do that. It doesn't really matter about my faithfulness to my husband. Nobody's really paying attention, so I can do whatever I want. It doesn't really matter that I don't care about investing resource in the kingdom of God and that I'm hoarding it all to myself because it's mine. I'm a self-made man. I'm a self-made woman. I've done my deal. You've forgotten something. He's coming back. And everything you have, everything you are, he's given you. Amen. So it has some real, real relevance in the now because we are people who sometimes forget it, but we forget the second coming to our detriment because it changes the way we live. We forget it to our detriment. So it affects our now, but it also affects our future. It's real clear in this passage, this parable, that it affects their future. Here's why. Because the master, listen, does return. And when he returns and finds the wise servant, he is rewarded. When he finds the wicked servant, he is punished. It's a stark, stark story that Jesus gives to us. And I'm not going to try and strain every gnat in this story. I'm trying to keep you on ground that says this is the overarching side of this story. This is the big picture of this story. That he will return and does and rewards those who have been faithful and obedient, the wise servant, and punishes those who have basically rejected the reality of his truth. You say, Jerry, this is kind of heavy. It is, but I'm not making it up. This is Jesus talking. And it's imperative for us to understand because when we understand the truth will set us It will. It'll set us free. We don't ever have to back down from the truth or freak out about the truth because it's the truth that will set us free, right? And Jesus himself is the truth. It is Jesus who sets us free. So, what does the New Testament say about this idea of being judged? This idea of a master returning and the judgment that will occur? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says these words. I'll give you three verses from Paul. He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of who?" Say it again. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I want you to make note of that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Just take a deep breath for a second. You're going to stand before Jesus, and you're going to give an account for everything that you've done in your life. You say, that's heavy. Yeah. That if I believe that, that changed the way I'd go about living. Yeah, kind of the point of what I'm talking about here. That's going to separate those who are authentic in their faith and those who are just wearing a mask and playing the games. Yeah. Romans chapter number 14, listen to what Paul says. "For this very reason, Christ died and returned to the life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before whose judgment seat?" Now, where were we just a second ago? We were at the judgment seat of who? Now we're where? Just saying. "It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God." Do you see what Paul's doing? He's using this idea of standing before and giving an account. He's using it interchangeably. This judgment seat of Christ or this judgment seat of God, Paul, same author, by the way, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is using this statement interchangeably. What he's saying is he's correcting our theology because our theology messes us up sometimes, but the Word of God gives us better clarity. So when we read the Bible, it starts to clarify things for us. Paul's helping us out with this kind of weird dichotomy that we have of all the bad people are going to stand before God the Father. Because God the Father is still the grumpy old mean man from the Old Testament. And he's going to blow them up. But we're going to stand, all the good people are going to stand before Jesus, because Jesus is just going to pet us on the head. Listen, number one, I told you last week, that's a false dichotomy about the nature of God, right? Jesus is the revelation of God the Father to us. So you can't have this bad God or bad cop, good cop thing going on with the Trinity, all right? That doesn't work. Secondly, Paul uses this interchangeably, and he talks about the judgment seat of Christ and the judgment seat of God before which all people will stand. It is a big, big idea for us. And then here's what he says. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to God. That's a quotation of the book of Isaiah. You've heard it in Philippians, right? Where Paul talks about that. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Isaiah says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to God. Do you understand? So here's what's interesting. Sometimes we think of this idea of every tongue confessing to God. We forget about it in light of the judgment. We forget about it in light of standing before God. And that's exactly the context that Paul puts us in Romans 14. He puts it in the context of standing before God. Great and small. Doesn't matter who we are. Everybody standing before God. And here's what happens. We confess. We confess to his lordship. Do you know what that means? It doesn't mean we just get up and say, "Your Lord." Then the next guy, "Your Lord." Next lady, "Your Lord." Next one, "Your Lord." That's not what's going on there. What's going on there, ladies and gentlemen, is that we are giving account to God. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to God. We are giving account to the judge. It's heavy. Paul talks about it in another place as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. See, ladies and gentlemen, when we stand before God, our works, our deeds, the things that we have done in our life are going to be tested by fire. And only those things that have been motivated for the glory of God and for the good of people are going to stand in that day. They're called gold or silver or precious stones. Things that when fire is brought to them, they are refined and they stand up under the fire. But wood, hay, and straw is consumed and is gone, right? So when we stand before God, and we all will stand before God, because Daddy is sending Jesus back to the house. He is coming back. He has entrusted us as servants to do his work in his absence, but he is coming to make sure that we have done it and we will be rewarded or not rewarded accordingly. And we will confess to him and give account to him, and everything about our lives will be tried through fire. And only that which has been motivated by the glory of God and for the good of people is going to stand. Don't you know that you can do good things for the wrong motivation? Who knows that? You ever done something good for the wrong motivation? You ever done something good to help somebody so that your name could get on a plaque or you could get some recognition or any of those kind of things? I'm going to give a generous donation to this particular organization because they'll honor me with a wing. Or they'll put my, I'm prodding now, aren't I? I'm getting a little bit touchy. But you know what? That motivation, listen closely, it won't stand under the fire. Won't stand. It's got to be about one name. The name of Jesus. When I wake up in the land of glory, and with the saints I will tell my story, there will be one name that I'll proclaim. That's it. That is what we are called to, ladies and gentlemen. It's not about you. It's not about me. That's why the scripture says, not unto us, O God, not unto us, but unto your name be glory. Our works will be tried by fire. It's heavy. We'll be laid bare before God. Some of you are saying, Jerry, I got a question. Okay, I'm going to answer it for you. Your question, even if you haven't thought about it, pretend like you did. Jerry, what's really the point of when's this judgment going to occur anyway? Well, I told you, I'm not Mr. Timeline guy, all right? That's not how the Bible's written necessarily. But let me say this. The Bible's replete with examples that it will be at the resurrection that we will be judged, all right? Whatever that does for your timeline, we'll be resurrected upon the return of Christ. Judgment will occur at some point after that, after the resurrection. All right, Jerry, let me ask you a question. What's really the point of the judgment? Because when we die, don't our souls go to be with Jesus, or they're not with him? So aren't we already kind of, isn't that a judgment of sorts already, because our souls go to be with Christ or separated from, isn't that a judgment already? What's the point of like this big, you know, why all the fancy party, big judgment thing going on, great white throne stuff? Why is all that happening? Because in the grand scheme of things, this ultimate judgment is not so much about you. It is about God. You see, the judgment of God is God demonstrating his glory for every nation and tongue and tribe and people. It is God demonstrating the glory of who he is and vindicating the one and only King, Jesus. In front of everybody, for every eye to see, for every tongue to embrace, and for everyone to behold, he is vindicating his holy name. This judgment is for his own glory demonstrated in the universe and for the vindication of Messiah King Jesus the Christ. But it will also be a recognition of what you have done, what you have not done. But let me say this, that judgment is not going to be about whether or not you have a place in heaven. Those who have turned from their sin and embraced Jesus Christ and have received Christ into their lives, eternal life for you starts then, right now, not down in the by and by sometime. Eternal life starts now. So this judgment for a believer is not about our placement in heaven, but it is about our position in heaven. I know I'm messing with people now. You say, Jerry, you're telling me that there are differentiations maybe of position in eternity? Yeah. I don't have time to actually teach on all of that, but yes, that is the fact. Jerry, that's not really fair, because if like somebody's the mayor of my town and I'm thinking to myself, I knew them. They were at my church. And they're the mayor of my town. There's no way. I was better than them. Let me pause you for a second. When we get to the other side, pride goes away. You're not going to be really worried about positional things. You're not going to be going, he's better than me, I'm better than that. You don't do that stuff when you get there. But there will be those who will be entrusted with much. The wise servant who's been faithful and obedient is entrusted with all the master's possessions, the scripture says. Wow. And the wicked servant is dealt with accordingly. So this has a present and a future reminder, but we forget the second coming to our detriment. And like the wicked servant, sometimes we get into this mindset. Master's been gone a long time. He's been gone a while. Do you know what? I can't help but believe that Peter heard Jesus tell this story. He was around. Peter heard Jesus tell this story. And Jesus said, the wicked servant says, my master's gone a long time. I don't think he's coming back. Then Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3 these words. I want you to take a quick look at it. Verse 3. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing and following their own evil desires. Here's what they will say. Tell me if this rings a bell. Where's this coming? He promised. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Does that sound familiar? Then he says this, but they deliberately forgot. Isn't that interesting, by the way? Two words put together, deliberately forgot. You ever see those words together? I intentionally forgot. Often you see accidentally forgot together, but deliberately forgot you don't often see, but it reveals. Listen, you know why? Because the second coming reveals who we really are. It pulls the mask off. It shows us whether we're authentic or whether we're wearing a mask. They deliberately forgot that long ago by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And by these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Now, let me pause for just a second, because some of you read this and you go, okay, whole earth's going to be just destroyed. It's just going to be completely lambasted. I mean, it's just going to be like off, bam, gone, see you later. Well, hold on. You see, the Greek terminology used here for destroy is luo. It's a Greek word that we see in other places in the scripture, but the word actually means to be unbound, as in the chains are broken off and something is set free. That's the idea of the word destroy or destruction here. So the idea really is not so much about annihilation of the world as it is transformation or loosing of the world. That's really the idea behind this passage. In fact, let me point you to, in that 2 Peter passage, let me point you to the illustration that's used. He says, just like in Noah's day, the world was flooded and deluged with water and destroyed, right? Noah's day, the earth was destroyed. Did the earth go away? Bueller, did the earth go away? No, the earth didn't go away. The earth was cleansed and renovated of sorts. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. That there is going to be a renovation of the heavens and earth, but not a complete annihilation of the heavens and the earth. You hanging with me? I just needed to throw that in for some of you inquiring minds want to know. Right? But let me pass something on to you here. Peter says, as a result of that, because Jesus is coming, he's going to remake everything. What kind of lives ought you to lead? Here's what Peter says. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed, don't miss this, and speed its coming. Jerry, no. You can't possibly be getting ready to tell us that our lives might have an impact on when the day of the Lord. Jerry, you better watch yourself, brother. Listen, I'm just saying, all right? I'm just talking for a minute here. The rabbis of old and the teachers of the law used to teach in Judaism this, that if all Israel will together on one day fully and wholeheartedly repent and completely and loyally obey the word of God perfectly for that one day, all of them together, that's when Messiah would come. That's what they used to teach. Now, Peter was a fisherman, but he wasn't a knothead. He wasn't a particularly good fisherman, but he was a fisherman, but he was somebody who was around Rabbi Jesus and had experience in understanding the nature of rabbinical teaching, because he, as every other Jewish boy, he had grown up learning this stuff. And Peter probably knew that kind of thought process about if everyone will, then Messiah will come. And do you notice what Peter said at Pentecost after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension? Peter says these words in Acts 3. Tell me if you hear what I'm hearing. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Listen. And that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. You say, well, Jerry, that's just Peter. Well, I'm suggesting that some of the things that we do in our lives impact the timing of the end. That what God's people are doing with their lives can potentially impact what God determines the time to be in the second coming. We don't know the day or the hour. No one knows. We've already established that in Matthew 24. But you know what else Matthew 24 says in verse number 14? And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. We're talking now about the lives of God's servants, right? We're talking about people who will live holy according to Peter. Because in living holy and godly lives, we can speed the day of his coming. We're talking about people who share their faith in Jesus Christ with a world that needs Christ, who are willing to give, who are willing to go, who are willing to sacrifice so that every man, woman, and child can hear and see the gospel and it can get out to the world so that we translate Bible so that the word of God can get into those people's hands, just like our vintage group is doing, that we're serious about this kind of activity. Why? Because the word of God is going to go out into all the nations and then the end will come, the scripture says. It starts to give me an idea more and more about what Jesus says and how we are supposed to pray, right? In Matthew chapter 6, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Just saying. Here's what I am just saying. I'm not saying that I'm absolutely positive of this, but let me say something to you. The second coming affects our lives. But listen. But I think it's also true that our lives affect the second coming. See, our problem is that we have the same mindset of time that this wicked guy did. We don't view time the way we ought to view it. We're so casual with time that it's scary. And you know what I think one of the number one culprits is? Anybody wearing a watch? Hold it up. You got a watch on, hold it up. How many of you have digital watches? Hold it up if you've got a digital watch. All of our accountants, thank you. They like the numbers, right? How many of you have got the second hand, the sweeping hands, hour hand, all that stuff? Okay, yeah. You know what's interesting? My guess is your watch, because I know, it moves in a circle. I know. Thank you. Sharp, very observant, been working on that my whole life. Wife comments on it all the time. Your watch moves in a circle. That is partly the contributor to our casualness when we view time. I'm a watch fan, by the way. No, I'm glad you wear them. Get you here on time, it's all that stuff. This is no offense to you. I love you, okay? Love your watch. But you know what this does? Listen, 12:15. You know what? I'm gonna see 12:15 tomorrow. It's just gonna sweep around. It'll be 12:15 again. If I miss 12:15, it's no big deal because 12:15 comes around tomorrow. See, the only time really that watches really do their job in trying to teach us the nature of time is on New Year's Eve. 11:59. Midnight. And then you're just like, something's changed. Something has just changed. We have moved from 1 year to the next year and something's different, right? We have a sense, listen, we have a sense that, that time is cascading over the cliff, never to return. We have that sense on New Year's, but rest of the time, we just view time real casually. Why? Because it'll roll around again. I am voting for a linear watch. So when you're born, you get it, and it's not very long at all. You don't even have to hardly carry it around. It just stick it to you. How old are you? I don't know, I'm like 3 days. I'm like 3 days old. But then as you get older, your watch gets longer. You know why? Because now you're looking back on time, not as something that's coming around again, but something that has cascaded over the waterfall of time, never to return again. And the further out we get in life, decades pass, we're now looking back on our life going, hey, 10:15 yesterday or 12:15 yesterday is not 12:15 today, and I'm never getting it back. All I can do is redeem the time that I have right now. The psalmist told us about that. Psalm chapter, I think, 39 said this. Show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days, and let me know how fleeting is my life. And Psalm 90, verse number 12 says this, teach us to number our days aright that we may gain a heart of wisdom. You see, ladies and gentlemen, some of us in this room are wasting our lives living like people who don't really understand that the master is coming back to the house. And what's going to happen for every single one of us is that our lives, because of the nature of the second coming, because of what we believe about it now, and because of what will happen in the future when he returns, our authenticity is going to be revealed, or our hypocrisy is going to be revealed. Some of us are wasting our lives. Some of us just can't look forward to that. We're just working ourselves and doing whatever. We're not messing with anybody. We're leaving everybody alone. We're leaving well enough alone. I'm not hurting anybody. I'm just working, and you know, I like my family, and I'm taking care of them, and I can't wait to retire, and I'm just going to move, and I'm going to go pick up seashells for the rest of my life. It's a waste. Wasted. God has created you for more than that. God has made you for so much more than that. He didn't make you just to exist and then go pick up shells and die. He made you for a purpose because he has called you and said, I want you to take care of my affairs while I am away. I'm coming back to check on you, but I want you to take care of my affairs while I'm away. And like my dad, when my dad got back, it's funny because the last thing he told me to do is the first thing he checked out. He told me, I want to make sure the place is clean. I want you to make sure that the thermostat's set. I want you to make sure Muffin has food. And you better have those garage doors closed and locked the whole time I'm gone. You know the first thing he checked when he got back? Was the last thing he said. I bet you Jesus is going to do the exact same thing. Because the last thing he said to us, ladies and gentlemen, was go into all the world and make disciples. Teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded them. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I will be with you even to the end of the age. My guess is the last thing he told us is going to be the first thing that he checks out in our lives. Why? Because it demonstrates our authenticity or our hypocrisy. We're going to stand before him and the masks are coming off. The masks are coming off. Listen, he already sees through your mask. Don't waste another day. You're not getting it back. Don't waste another day. You're going to be accountable for the wasted time. Everybody's going to fall into one of two categories. You're going to be a wise servant who hears, well done, good and faithful servant. Or you're going to be a wicked servant. The master's coming back. And he will sort out the authentic from those who wear the masks. And as a pastor, my responsibility in teaching, and I felt the weight of it in these last few weeks, is to help prepare you to stand before God. I'm doing you a disservice if I'm not helping you and preparing you to stand before God, because you know what I know, and it scares me to death to think about it, that I'm gonna stand before God and give an account as to whether I helped you prepare to stand before God. Sometimes that's a bit overwhelming. But I plead with you in Jesus' name. Don't waste your life. He's coming home. Let's bow our heads together. This is it's a heavy word from Jesus. Man, I mean, it's been heavy on me. And I know I've been passionate and, you know, and all that. I don't want you to hear, and I'm not mad at you, I'm not mad at anybody. I just passionately want you and I to embrace the truth of this passage and to start living like holy people. I want the people that call the chapel at Cross Point their home to live holy, to speed the coming of our Savior. To live holy so that every man, woman, and child can hear and see the gospel. To be willing not to treat their resources like something to be hoarded and spent on themselves, but invested in the kingdom. That's what my heart's desire is for you and me, to live those kind of lives, because our world needs to see that. Some of you are here and you've never even crossed the line of faith. You've never even surrendered your whole life to Jesus Christ. I say to you lovingly, you'll acknowledge his lordship at some point in your life. I just hope it's not too late. Every knee will bow. Every tongue's going to confess to him. But that's why he's given us this day. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the appointed time. He's given us this day, an age of grace, to recognize that Jesus died for us, that he rose from the dead, conquering sin, hell, and the grave, and that our judgment and our wrath and our sin debt has been paid for by the precious, perfect substitute, Jesus Christ. And that because of that, if we will embrace Jesus by faith, God now sees us through Jesus, not just by ourselves. And that we will never, ever stand condemned before God, because there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Ever. Only Jesus can secure that for us. And if you've never stepped over that line of faith to entrust your life to Jesus, I don't know what you're waiting on. I don't know. But only God can do that. I don't want to talk you into something. Somebody smarter and better speaker than me can talk you out of it. This has to be an act of God where you surrender your life to him. And if you're here and you say, Jerry, I don't know that I've ever really done that in a way that I feel secure in my faith, that I have actually turned from my sin, placed my faith and trust in Jesus, and surrendered my life to him. But I know I need to do that. I don't know if I've ever done it, but I know I need to do it. If that's you, I want to pray for you. I'm not going to call you out. Just put your hand up in the air and say, hey, that's me. I'm going to pray for you. I'm not going to call you by name. I'm not going to make you do anything weird. But just put it up. Don't be scared. Put it up high. I want to see you wherever you're at. Thanks. Keep it up for a second. Thank you. Thank you. You can put those hands down. I am going to pray for you. Here's what I'd say to you as well after I pray for you. When we dismiss in a moment, we'd love to be able to talk to you about what it means to have a relationship with Christ. There'll be pastors that'll be hanging out in the fireside room just out these doors, across the center aisle, across the atrium, I mean. Come and let us talk to you about what that means to know Jesus. But I'm going to leave that up to you. But I promise you, there's no more important decision in our lives. There's not one, nothing. That which sets the course for our eternal existence is more important than anything you'll ever deal with in your life. So I'm going to leave that to you. Father, you have spoken to us through your word once again, and it's sobering. It's the only way I know how to describe it is that it's sobering. When we have spent time looking in just this chapter of your words, Lord Jesus, about what the end of everything looks like, boy, we know some things for sure, that you are coming back and that you will judge the world and that those found in you, found faithful and obedient, will be blessed. We want to be in that number. Help us, Father, to be faithful people, obedient people, people who are willing to do whatever it takes for the sake of the gospel and for the glory of God. And Lord, help us to be people who have a prayer-filled life, who have a life filled with a testimony to your grace, who impact the people around us, who aren't wasting the days that you've given to us, because we know we're going to have to account for them. Help us to do that, we pray, our Father. In Jesus' name, amen.